Galatians chapter 1, and this morning we want to read verses 11 through the middle of chapter, verse 10 of chapter 2, a long section, but all this really goes together, and so I want to read this together this morning. So Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11, and read through chapter 2 and verse 10. For I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along Titus with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Why should we care what a man from the first century taught? How often have we heard something along that lines? Why should we care what a Jewish carpenter, a Jewish tent maker taught? It's irrelevant to my life. This is 2,000 years ago. These men had a different idea, a different way of doing things. They had their own agendas, own ill-conceived ideas of the world, and their own problems. Why do I care what Jesus taught? Why do I care what Paul taught? The irony of this question is basically what the Judaizers were telling the Galatian people. Why do you care what some random person from Israel teaches? It's not important. Just his ideas, his thoughts, his doctrine, his theology. The irony continues that the very questions that we are being challenged with today, as if somehow it's different because it's 22,000 years later, are in reality the exact same questions that have persisted down through the centuries. But the same answers for them in the first century continue to be the same answers today. As we come to our text, we want to think about this morning the reliability and trustworthiness of the gospel of grace that was proclaimed by Paul. We want to focus this morning, although we just read this large section, we want to focus upon the first two verses, verses 11 and 12. This passage is in reality the great defense of Paul's ministry, the message that he has received. But here in these two verses, he sets forward the thesis, what his message is. Then he will go through, we'll look until the next few weeks, his treatment of this, his background, his autobiographical look at his life, giving the support, giving the proof for why what he has said is true. Paul comes along in this beginning, though, and says, declares to us, the reason we should care is because his message is not his message. It didn't come from him. It didn't come from another man. He wasn't taught it, but it is the revelation of Christ himself. Now, there is a distinction between what Paul was facing and what we face. The Judaizing teachers were teaching that there was God, that he had come, that Christ had come, he had paid the price for our sin, but only in part. We needed to do the rest of it. So there was a common agreement in God, a common agreement that Christ had come and died. Whereas today, our common attacks come from the outside, those who would deny that even Christ existed, or if he did, he had nothing to do with our sin, who would deny that there is a God, deny that there is revelation. But really, the answer to Paul's opponents then is the same to our answer today from those who had raised similar questions. The reality is either Paul's message is from God, and therefore is authoritative, and therefore we must hear it, or it is his message, and then at that point, who cares? Why bother? It's not important at all. Either the gospel is from God, or it has no merit. And so we want to think about this point, and our theme this morning is that the gospel of grace is trustworthy and authoritative. And we know this because our first point, the gospel is not of human origins. Our second point, the gospel is not of human interpretation. And thirdly, the gospel is not of divine revelation, or is from divine revelation. Let's think about the first two things that it's not. First of all, the gospel is not of human origins. The teaching of the Judaizers was simply that. Paul's teaching, Paul's gospel, was Paul's gospel. It wasn't Christ's gospel. It wasn't God's gospel. It was Paul's invention. Whether he got it by being taught by somebody else or whether he invented it out of thin air, it wasn't the gospel of Scripture. It was the gospel that Paul had come up with from a man's perspective. But Paul begins by declaring this morning in verse 11, in the beginning of verse 12, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man." The common the accusation against Paul continues today, that the gospel that we preach is just our invention. It is something, it's a philosophy that mankind has come up with. That the gospel is just something invented. It sounds good. It may help some people. Of course, if it's just a man's philosophy, then it has no more merit than any other philosophy. I may decide that the philosophy of Scripture is the best philosophy for me. I may decide that Paul is the best philosopher. Or I could go with Thomas Jefferson and say Christ had the greatest philosophy of all times. If you need to know anything about Thomas Jefferson took and printed his own Bible. His own Bible were nothing but what we would call the red letter edition. He basically got rid of anything that wasn't spoken by Christ and chucked the rest of it and then just kept the sayings of Christ and called them the greatest philosophy the world has ever known. That's all it was, is philosophy. At the same time, he hated Paul, had no use for Paul, and rejected Paul completely. But if we're looking at Scripture as just philosophy, then what difference is there between Paul and Christ and Peter, Aristotle, Plato, or anybody else you want to think about? If it's just philosophy, it's the invention of man, if it has human origins, then what good is it? Now, of course, for the Judaizers, they're coming along and they're taking a little different twist to this. They're saying, his is the invention of man, so therefore it's like Aristotle, Plato, everybody else, but ours is actually the revelation of God, and so therefore you need to listen to us. Don't listen to Paul. He's nobody. But in reality, the answer is the same to both. Paul is part of Scripture. Either what he is taught is true, and it goes with what Christ taught, and it is the revelation of God, and therefore must be listened to, or it's the teaching of a man, and therefore must be rejected. If Paul's message was from man, whether he invented it or whether he was taught by another, either way, the best we could ever say about it is that it is philosophy. And if it's philosophy, who cares? But Paul here is adamant that this is not the case. Paul emphasizes, no, my message did not come from man. I didn't invent it. Nobody else invented it. It came by revelation from God. Therefore, it needs to be heeded. Now, we've probably at some time or another in our lives heard C.S. Lewis's famous declaration that, if we think about Christ, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, either he's a liar. When he claimed to be the Messiah, he was just flat up lying. He knew he wasn't, but he was trying to mislead the people. Or lunatic, that he's just a crazy man. He's just, he's the guy on the street corner talking to himself that doesn't have any clue what's going on, and he claims to be the Messiah, but that's just because in his own mind, he's got all these delusions. He's a lunatic. Or, if he's not those things, he acts and then must be what he says he is, and that he is Lord. And we're left with those three options. Now, in our modern world, there's a fourth view that's been added to that as a possibility by those that reject Scripture and try to rule out those three possibilities, but come up with a fourth possibility. The fourth possibility is that his followers were deceived. That they were well-intentioned, that they thought what they were seeing was one thing, when in reality they were seeing something else. And so they recorded things differently than what they actually were because they just didn't understand. They saw things they couldn't explain, and so they got all caught up and mixed up. Now, one of the most important aspects of this, we'll look at in more detail next week, and that is Paul's conversion experience. And there have been all kinds of explanations of what happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. Things like maybe he got, had indigestion. This is one of the common ones, that he got sick, had indigestion, and had some great hallucination. And other things like this. So in order to get rid of the idea that they're liars or lunatics, but also at the same time reject that they are Lord. No, it's something else. They just saw things they couldn't explain, and so they get caught up in this. But here's the problem with that, and why we need to go back to Lewis's idea. The reality is Paul is very self-aware of this very argumentation. This is basically what's being said about him at this time. This isn't some new development that 2,000 years later we have gotten smarter and figured out that Paul may have been deceived. That was the accusation by the Judaizers in the first century. The idea that Paul saw something and couldn't explain it doesn't reflect Paul's own testimony. We're really, in the case of Paul, left with two possibilities. Either he's lying or he's telling the truth. There's really no other way to see Paul. He's very self-aware. He is very highly educated. He lives in a world that isn't full of superstition and all kinds of mysticism. It's a very scientific world that doesn't see God revealing himself to people every day. It's not expected. It's being questioned in that day. He understands all the issues involved with it. And yet he comes along and says, but this is what happened. No, it's not normal. No, I understand you might think I'm a crazy man. No, I understand that this isn't the way things normally are, but this is what happened. In so doing, Paul removes the whole idea of lunatic or misunderstanding and leaves us either he's lying, intentionally deceiving these people, and he did not have a revelation from Christ, or he's telling us the truth. Now we'll think about more about the why we believe this is telling the truth when we get to our final point, but right now I just want to think about Paul's assertion. Paul's assertion is an adamant, I have not received this from man. I haven't misunderstood it. I'm not crazy. This isn't man's doctrine. The reality is there was no more expectation that God was going to come and reveal himself to people in the first century than there is in the 21st century. One of the things that I keep hearing from a lot of modern philosophers and atheists and things like this is the idea that, well, somehow in the first century, they were more superstitious and expected to hear these mystical voices. But nothing could be further from the truth. They no more expected that in the first century than we expect it today. The reality is Paul has been called into question from the first century. The Judaizers attacked him here. Within a couple hundred years, we have different accounts of other people, other theological traditions that claim to be Christian, trying to discredit Paul. There's all kinds of origin stories for Paul of people trying to explain why Paul shouldn't be trusted. And nothing's changed. For 2,000 years, people have tried to discredit Paul. Everything from changing his biography to declaring that he was a liar to claiming that he invented Christianity. All of these things to discredit who he is, leaving us constantly stuck with this choice. Is Paul a liar, or is Paul telling the truth? If he's lying, then get rid of your Bible. It's worthless. If he's lying, then who cares what he said in the first century? If he's lying, then there's no merit whatsoever. We can't even say that it's good philosophy, because if he's lying, his philosophy is based upon a lie. And it has nothing good, no merit, and needs to be rejected. This is why we need to be careful. On the one hand, we're mostly here this morning, I'm sure, because we hold to the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. And so to a large degree, I'm preaching to the choir this morning. But this is one of the reasons why it's important that we stand firm against the various trends towards liberal theology. Because there is no middle ground. Think about this for a moment. If Scripture cannot be trusted when it comes to these things, if Paul is a liar, if Christ was a liar, if none of the supernatural happened, then there's nothing to trust in that. Think about it for a moment. If Christ didn't save us from the cross, save us from our sins through the cross, there's nothing, if he did not pay the price for our sins, then what does Scripture become? It becomes a book of law that is unbearable, that overwhelms us, that destroys us. So what's the next step of liberalism? The next step of liberalism is to get rid of that aspect of it. Well, let's get rid of the law. Some nice guidelines there to help us think through things, but let's emphasize love and mercy and grace. Let's chuck out the law. But now if the law is gone and the gospel is gone, what's left? We've got nothing. Absolutely nothing. Which is why the irony is liberal churches constantly come along and don't want to offend people. We want to welcome, we want to be inclusive. So let's stop talking about sin. Let's stop talking about the supernatural so we can be welcoming to everybody. And what happens? Usually within a generation, those churches are dead. Nobody's coming. Why? Because Scripture is meaningless if it's not true. There is nothing good to be gleaned from Scripture if it's not true. And so when we come to the statement of Paul here, we have to evaluate it. Is Paul telling the truth? Later on, and we just read in chapter 2, he'll say, I am not lying. He's emphasizing this. That's our options. He either didn't receive his message from man, and therefore we need to sit up and listen and know what he has to say, or he did, and we might as well go home today, burn our Bibles, and move on with life, because there's nothing good to glean from this. So why do I care what a first century man says? Because it's not his words. It's the words of God. That is why we care. But not only is it not from man, it is not by man's interpretation. And this is another aspect that's very, very important as we think about this. Paul says, I was not, never received it from man, but I also, in verse 12, says, nor was I taught it. Now this idea of teaching is kind of a hinge both thinking through receiving it from man, taught it by a man, but also taught it by God. Now, we want to be careful in what we say with that, but I think it's important. This isn't a situation where Paul sat down. What Paul's asserting here is he didn't just sit down and God tell him some things and then him pass that along. Because the point then would be is that Paul had interpretation as part of this. That he was interpreting the teaching of Christ and then therefore may have gotten the interpretation wrong. Now this is an issue that we need to think about for a moment. How often have you heard somebody say, how often have we said it? That's your interpretation. Now, what do we mean when we say that? Now, there's two different things that we can generally mean. One is, that's your interpretation. It's wrong. Mine is the correct interpretation. And move on from there. Or a more common way it's used in our world today is, that's your interpretation. If that's what floats your boat, great. That's not my interpretation. No two interpretations are more important than the other one. Everybody's got their own interpretation, and just go with your interpretation. This postmodern, there is no truth. It's just whatever your interpretation is. Whatever the Bible says to you, that's important for you. The problem here is again, Scripture doesn't just come along and have the idea that it's just your interpretation. Now, that's what the Judaizers are saying. They're telling the Galatian people, that's Paul's interpretation. Now, they're taking the first use. That's Paul's interpretation. It's wrong. Here's our interpretation. It's right. Now, the modern person of our world today comes along and says, that's Paul's interpretation. If it worked for him, great. But that was 2,000 years ago. I have a different interpretation. It works for me today. It's all good, depending upon what your interpretation is. But in all of these things, they have their own set of problems. But Paul's point here is there is no interpretation involved in his revelation. He received from God without interpretation. Now, we need to be careful here. This is a very, very important point. As I've already made this multiple times throughout the study, and I'll probably make it multiple more times. We're not Paul. None of us have received the gospel without interpretation. Every single one of us are here today because we have been taught. Paul and the other apostles, the prophets of the Scripture, are the only ones that can claim in any way that they received it without being taught. This is a unique apostolic revelatory point. We can't make it. Now, this doesn't rule out the reality that there is truth. This doesn't rule out the reality that there is a right and a wrong. There is a sound doctrine and a false doctrine. And point to the fact that we need to have sound doctrine. But it reminds us of the need to be careful in how we handle that. That we are not the arbiters of right and wrong with a perfect interpretation. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. We need to be careful as we see various things that we don't get so focused upon our own interpretation that we run over Scripture. But also remember that even on our best day, our interpretation is always flawed. Now, the problem is to think about why this is important for this passage here is the accusation is that Paul is receiving these things, he's hearing these things, but that he's not fully understanding what's going on. Again, it goes back to what we talked about a moment ago. We'll spend more time on next week, the Damascus Road. What happened on the Damascus Road? Well, many people would say, well, we don't know, and neither did Paul. Paul had something weird happen to him, and he couldn't figure it out, and the best thing he could come up with is this revelation of the gospel. That's his interpretation of the events. You know, when he hears the word of God, this is his interpretation of what he is hearing. But again, Paul is adamant. Paul stresses, this is not my interpretation. I wasn't taught it. I didn't just hear it and try to figure things out. This was revealed to me by Christ. And so as we come through this, we begin to see that this is an absolute claim here. Whatever the theories we want to put up, Paul completely shoots them down. He says, I know what happened. The question that has to be evaluated, is it truth? or is it not? He didn't misunderstand. He didn't interpret. He was taught by revelation. Ultimately, then, the point is, we've got two options. We are either saved by grace through faith alone, as Paul taught, or we have no salvation. Now, how do we then apply this? On the one hand, we can sit here and say Paul has this tension. He's either has revelation or he doesn't. He is either interpreting his own ideas or it's the revelation of God. At the same time, reminding us of the reminder that our interpretation is not perfect. Well, the first point is just that our interpretation is not perfect. And one of the biggest things that we need to be careful with is anytime somebody comes along in their own ideas, claims to have perfect understanding. And that's a troubling, troubling idea. The reality, this is why we need each other. This is why we need the church. This is why we need 2,000 years of tradition, why we need our confessions of faith, our creeds, and things of that sort. Because they sharpen, they challenge us where we want to elevate our own ideas and our own interpretation. They remind us that I don't have it figured out. Anytime I sit down with the Word of God and think that I'm going to interpret it perfectly, I am reminded I can never do that. That everything I do, it happens because of the context of Christ's church. And so we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in this passage in Paul's place. Rather, we sit underneath the authority of Scripture. We sit underneath the authority of the Word of God, with the aid of our fellow believers, both here and down through the centuries. But at the same time, we need to also remember that there is truth, that there is a gospel of grace that Paul has proclaimed, and he did so without the influence of anything but the revelation of Christ. In the end, though, this brings us to the positive, and that is that while this revelation is not from man, the gospel did not come by interpretation, but by the revelation, the divine revelation from Christ. Going back to our text this morning, Paul finishes off, says, "But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, what does he mean by this? The statement that he received it by a revelation. The point that I believe here is that it was not a situation where he was over time impressed upon, that he was given, he was taught, that the Lord sat down with him and, you know, he pulled out his notebook and started taking notes. And then after time, he went back over his notebooks and reflected on it and began to learn and try to figure things out. Nor was it so much that it was revealed to him through necessarily an audible voice, but that somehow God revealed to him in a way that he became a part of him. Now, Scripture does not elaborate, and I don't think Scripture does either, and so we need to be careful what we say too much about how this happened. There's even some debate as to whether this happened on the Damascus Road, which is alluded to in the very next section, or did it happen at a later date, maybe while he's in Arabia or something like that. And it's hard for us to be exactly sure when this revelation took place. The point, though, is it happened in such a manner that Paul could trust there was no human influence upon his way of thinking. He didn't learn it. He didn't interpret it. He wasn't taught it. But he received it directly from Christ in a revelatory way so there could be no confusion. Why is this significant? It is significant because it removes the human factor from his message. My message this morning is full of human factor. There is everything that I'm doing here this morning, while everything is drawing from Scripture, my understanding of Scripture, my interpretation of Scripture, my ideas of what Scripture says are all influencing what's going on. It's also being influenced as I know my congregation and what we may need to learn as a congregation. There's human influence in everything that's going on this morning, although it still should be the proclamation of God's word. But Paul's point is there's no human influence. This is the pure gospel. This is the gospel of Christ, not formed by man in any way, shape, or form, but formed only by Christ. This is inspiration. This is God moving Paul with the right gospel. If the gospel is something that Paul has learned, it is again possible that he's misunderstood it, misinterpreted, or mistaught. But Paul says it's come through revelation, therefore divine inspiration. And as such, it needs to be heeded and learned. But let's think about this from a more practical point for a moment. All we have done so far is set up this dichotomy. Either Paul's a liar or he's telling the truth. How do we know how to decide? How do we come to Scripture and say, why do we come to Scripture and say we believe that he's telling the truth? Is this arbitrary that I just decide, you know, I like Paul, so let's believe what he has to say? Or come along and say, I don't like Paul, so therefore I'm going to reject what he has to say? Or say, I think the evidence points to one way or the other. When we come to Scripture, we believe that Paul is telling the truth because of what Scripture says itself. Paul doesn't even leave us in this dilemma himself. Paul doesn't come along and give these two verses, okay, now decide, who's telling the truth, me or the Judaizers? Paul will spend the next chapter and a half giving his own biography, explaining how he got to where he is. Explaining how he received revelation from God, but at the same time he had that revelation confirmed by the other apostles. Seeing here a picture of both the external call and the internal call. The internal call, the revelation of Christ. The external call, the confirmation by the existing church. Paul here demonstrates the need for both and how both took place in his life. But Paul doesn't leave us with this, with just making a blind faith decision. Saying there's no way of knowing, but I'll take your word for it. On the one hand, faith calls us to trust. Faith calls us that there's times when we don't know all the details. We don't know all the facts. We don't have a super objective ability to get down. We weren't there with Paul at the time. We didn't hear the same words. We didn't hear the same revelation. But at the same time, Paul takes us through the details. And he confirms all the things that we can confirm. All the details that can be. Over the next chapter and a half, it's the longest autobiographical sketch that Paul gives of himself in the New Testament. The only greater treatment we have of Paul's story is found in the book of Acts. But even then, there's details in Paul's account here that are not found anywhere else. Why is that? This is not Paul bragging about himself. It is Paul substantiating his claims. So things happen in time and in space. To Paul, things that can be verified, whereas some of these things maybe 2,000 years later we can't verify other than take the word of Scripture, but the Galatian people to whom he's writing could verify them. Many of these things they already knew. Paul begins verse 13, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism." He takes them back to what they already know. They already know many of these things. But then he shows how they substantiate, how they prove the point. As I've alluded to already, for 2,000 years, people have been trying to discredit Paul. We have the Judaizers discrediting him here. In the second and third centuries, we already have writings of other various Christian sects trying to give alternate biographies, different explanations for who Paul is and why he shouldn't be trusted. And it continues on today. For 2,000 years, people have been trying to discredit Paul, trying to give other scenarios. But in the end, all they do is keep coming back to this point. Do you trust Paul or not? And there's no other room to stand upon. But here's the problem with the discrediting ideas. The reality is none of them can be verified at all. The only thing that can be verified is Paul's claims. And many of them, even today, can continue to be verified. Paul wrote and said, check it out. Here's what I did. Here's where I come from. If you need to, go talk to people. Peter, John, They all can attest to this. They know it. They've heard it. They've talked to Christ. They substantiated what I've done. This is the gospel of Christ. Now, if we think about this in our 21st century context, we can think about this in a purely apologetic level. As we think about there's trustworthiness to Scripture, it is set in history. We read Joshua 4 this morning, where you had the pillar of rocks out in the Jordan River. And we could go through Scripture, we can see all these places where there is a statement made of historical verification and significance. All these things bringing us back to the fact that the Scripture is set in history. It is not just a bunch of random philosophy whereby we come to it and we don't know whether it's trustworthy or not. But Paul firmly entrenches himself in history, in the historical record. And then what happens? Well, if we're skeptical, if we reject Christ, then we're left with one choice: discredit him. And that's what the world keeps trying to do. Discredit, discredit, discredit. Try to come up with a plausible other scenario, a plausible other answer. But Paul's own testimony keeps bringing us the reliability of what he spoke. It's grounded in history. It's grounded in fact. He went to Arabia. He went to Damascus. He went to Jerusalem. He talked to all of these people. He shared with them what the Lord had said to him. And in each case, it was substantiated. Peter, John, the other apostles who knew Christ, verified this is what Christ has said. This is the gospel. It is historical. Paul's point then is simply this. I know these things can't happen. I know this is impossible. I know God doesn't speak to us and give us revelation. But he did. He came to me. And he did it. It's not normal. It's not regular. It doesn't happen. But it did. He is self-aware. He understands the implications, but he proclaims the gospel. And this brings us to our conclusion this morning and the most important aspect of all of this. On the one hand, for those who reject Scripture, they spend all their time focused upon how can we discredit Paul? How can we discredit the Scripture? You know, it's interesting, again, think about interpretation for a moment. All of us come at Scripture with biases, with presuppositions, and we interpret it in that light. The world comes along and says, oh, we're just coming to the Bible from the perspective of science, and we just want to know the truth. And yet everything they do is, this can't have happened because science says it can't, so therefore there must be another explanation for it. Paul says, yes, there's a creator God who does other things. But the reality is, for those that have been illumined by the Spirit, that have been called unto Christ, there's a much more important aspect to this than just apologetics, and that is the gospel that it proclaims. Remember, at the time of writing, there was not too much a question as to whether or not there was a God who revealed. The real question was, how did we receive salvation from that God? Did we receive it through our works, or do we receive it entirely by the works of Christ? Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us that the gospel of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is folly to the Gentiles because it can't happen. Greek philosophy just as much discredited the idea of the supernatural back then as it does today. For the Greeks, there's no way any of this could have happened. For the Jewish people, it meant that their keeping of the law accomplished nothing. And so both things, both Jew and Greek, attacked the message of the gospel because it flew in the face of everything they believed. It flew in the face of their idea that they were judged upon their works. It flew in the face of the idea of the supernatural. But for those who are in Christ, it is our great hope because we see Christ, we see the Father, and then we praise and glorify His name for the mercy that we have received. That though we fail to keep the law of God, though we fail in our works, our hope is found not in our works, but in Christ alone. It is a stumbling block for many. It is folly to most. But for those who are in Christ, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen.